Well, again, I want to welcome you, and if you're visiting with us, each week we take a part of Scripture and teach through it. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and this morning we continue our summer study on one specific chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, a chapter designed to help answer a specific prayer, a prayer, help my unbelief, help my unbelief. The goal of our study each Sunday, then, is to select one of the characters that we see that's listed here and to study them during our time together. The character of focus this morning is one who shows up often in the Scriptures, someone who has shown up in the Scriptures we've studied over the past years. In the book of Acts, we've seen him. In the Gospel of John, we've seen him, especially in Romans. He is often there. In fact, this individual has already shown up in our study of Hebrews earlier in the book and now appears as the lead character of chapter 11. You have more written about him than anyone else in chapter 11. It's Abraham. Abraham. And when you consider the faith of Abraham, you will discover a certain attribute of his faith. You will find that his faith was strengthened in the same way that our physical bodies are strengthened. All right? Let me explain what I mean. I remember some of the most unpleasant experiences I've ever had were in the basketball weight room of Conroe High School. I walked in, this scrawny ninth grader with little to no muscle mass. In my senior year, I left this really skinny kid with just a small increase of muscular definition that was forming around my body. And I'll tell you, whatever muscle I gained during those years, it did not come easily. But rather, every day we would go into the weight room and use different machines. These machines were essentially torture devices of sorts that were designed to kind of invite muscle mass to build over time, but they were not fun. Just to take one, take the bench press, okay? Now, you're all familiar with it. You stack weights on each side. You lay down. You lift, kind of push, and then all of a sudden, as you push and bring it off the rack, you allow this immense pressure to come against your arms, and you slowly bring the weight then down to you, and gravity brings the bar tight against your chest, and then you begin to press upwards, and you're pushing desperately in the opposite direction of the force. Your chest begins to burn, your arms start shaking as you're trying to get it pressed forward. You try to fully extend them. Your body's core begins to tighten as you press harder. Forgetting to breathe, you suddenly kind of exhale, and you do it with force until in victory. You extend your arms once and for all into a locked position, and you've done it. And the guy spotting you celebrates this great achievement with you by saying, one, and then you got nine more, right? Again and again, with repetition, it's like a machine. You press in the opposite direction of the force, and muscle is built. Through brutal torture, you discover muscle. Now, I realize that brutal can have different connotations, so when I use the term, I'm defining it as this: direct and lacking any attempt to disguise unpleasantness. It's brutal. I'll tell you, that was how Abraham's faith muscular system was built. Indeed, most items in our lives that are worthwhile are not strengthened through ease and comfort, but rather they come through intense difficulty. As James points out in James 1:2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." What did trials do? He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith," what we're talking about, "the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or how I learned it, endurance, "and let steadfastness have its full effect," or its perfect result, "that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I recognize I kind of have a heavy heart when I come to a message like this. When you're talking about brutal faith, it's some difficult things. I realize that all of us are at different kind of stages of our faith. Some of us might come in here wounded and weak, very fragile. Others of us might come kind of maybe ignorant to the difficulties of this world. But I will say that in approaching this, my desire is that those of us who are maybe wounded and fragile by the end would find a sense of encouragement. And for those of us who maybe are deer in the headlights when we talk about suffering and difficulty, that we would kind of use this to prepare us, have something in the tank for later on in life. Now, I'll tell you that faith is not just increased and strengthened through difficulty. We also, clearly, our faith is strengthened through things like this, through studies, devotionals, quiet times, and sermons, but another kind of growth occurs. a complementary growth, when the truth that we learn here, the truth that we learn in Bible studies, the truth that we learn from Scripture in easier times, now all of a sudden has to be trusted upon. In other words, we grow faith muscle mass when a powerful opposing force crushes down against our faith and we are forced to push back with the truth that we have accumulated over time from the Word of God. C.S. Lewis, I've quoted this book before, but it is, I can't do any better than this. He is, in A Grief Observed, he shares when the weightiness of losing his wife came off the weight rack and just crushed him, about killed him. And he talks about the theology of her loss first and what he knew to be true through study about loss. He said, I already knew that these things and worse happened daily, talking about her death. And he says, I had warned myself not to reckon on worldly happiness. We were even promised sufferings. They were part of the program. I was even told, blessed are they that mourn, and I accepted it. That's what he learned in the classroom. He says, I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. Of course, he says, it is different when the thing happens to oneself and not to others, and in reality and not in imagination. He is dumbfounded how his faith felt so weak and seemed under this pressure, which now forced him to trust earlier truths that he had learned. And he writes this, he says, the case is too plain. If my house has collapsed at one blow, that is because it was a house of cards. The faith which took these things into account was not faith, but imagination. I thought I trusted the rope until it mattered to me whether it would bear me. Now it matters, and I find it didn't. I find I didn't. And then he says this, nothing will shake a man, or at any rate a man like me, out of his merely verbal thinking and his merely notional beliefs. He has to be knocked silly before he comes to his senses. Only torture will bring out the truth. Only under torture does he discover it himself. This passage confronts us with uncomfortable truths at first about faith, truths that at first may make us buckle under the pressure and wonder, you know, is this really what I signed up for? Is this what I bargained for? And yet I believe that if we make it through this section of Scripture, we're going to get a serious workout this morning that, while unpleasant at first, will leave us with a great hope at the end and a greater faith, a faith that we will need down the road at some point in our lives. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, that says this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray through your Holy Spirit that you would nurture us, that you would care for us, that you would grow us. Lord, we thank you that you meet us exactly where we are, and I pray that for those of us here this morning. Would your word speak to us in a very personal way? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by trying to relate this story. It can feel foreign and ancient a bit, and I want to relate it to real events that occur in our own lives. You see, Abraham, if we had to distill it down, it's going to sound weird. He's going to a land. We don't necessarily have a land that we're going to, but if we had to distill it down, Abraham is simply going through a difficulty that is challenging his faith. That's all that's happening. And so I ask, have you been there? You know, perhaps some of us feel that we are being called maybe to leave a place of comfort during a time of uncertainty. We look around at the world and the economy and we become afraid. And perhaps some of us are being called to speak a word of truth in a world of deception. It's intimidating. Perhaps some of us are holding tightly to controlling a situation or a relationship and we know that we're being called by God to trust Him and to let it go. Perhaps some of us are still recovering from a gut punch of loss or hurt, and we are simply wondering if God's promises are as rich as we thought they were. I think these are the stresses, these are the strains that push down upon our faith, but ultimately they are also the things that have potential to grow and strengthen us. This morning I'd like to share with you six truths I think we learn from an event in Abraham's life that's captured in Hebrews, truths that will be, that can be brutal aspects of how our faith is strengthened. Last week, I thought Caleb did a marvelous job taking Noah, and we flipped back and forth between Genesis. And so if you want to flip there, or if you want to watch the screen, that's fine too. This time we're going to be in chapter 12, and we're going to look at Abraham. Now, he is living in peace at this time, but he's about to be called by God to start out on a journey, to go somewhere. And it's a difficult journey. Let me read what appears at first to be a rather unassuming passage. Genesis 12, verse 1 through 4 says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, or Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Now, we read through this, seems very simple. It's maybe a familiar passage for a lot of us. God essentially tells Abraham, hey, I'm going to build a new nation. I want you to be the father of it. I'm even going to give you a song later in life. Everyone's going to sing Father Abraham, right? And it's time to leave, to head to the land that I will give you. So that's basically what he's saying, go to the land. And so Abraham seems to simply say, okay, I'm ready, let's go. But there's something easily missed, something quite beautifully that's picked up, that's occurring here in Abraham's faith. And listen to how Hebrews comments on this passage. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. So talking about the land, he's going to go to this land. And then look what it says. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, this now, I think, becomes extremely insightful as Hebrews gives a bit of commentary behind the Genesis story. You see, Abraham, walking by faith, started to pursue a land he didn't know fully existed, a land where he didn't know the destination. He was uncertain where it was even located. And yet, under the stressors of uncertainty, having to leave his home and comfort, he begins to walk a path whose destination is not known. And brothers and sisters, I will tell you, living by faith may require us to take this same action. It's our first truth this morning, the first brutal truth that we learn, and it's this. We may have to walk not knowing where we are going. We may have to walk not knowing where we are going. I've shared with you all what a friend shared about this theme, and again, it's another thing that I can't improve on, so I want to share it once again. It's been several years, but before we moved here, a couple years before that, I was wrestling with significant life decisions in my life. I had a couple of opportunities that come up in the area of my occupation and what was next for us and what we might do. I had opportunities that over a short season presented themselves in Texas, in Alabama, in Louisiana, in Missouri, over in St. Louis. And I was standing at a crossroads. And I was really paralyzed on what to do, afraid that I was just going to end up doing nothing out of uncertainty and perhaps miss it all. I don't know anyone else relate to kind of coming to a crossroad, trying to figure out what you are to do. You know that you take one path, and you're going to leave all the others that are untraveled. And so what we do typically is do all sorts of creative gymnastics, right? In our mind, we try to discern all the potential outcomes of one path over another. We try to imagine, you know, how will this impact our family, maybe our kids, maybe, you know, parents that you might have to leave behind, or how it impacts your career or finances. And it's enough to drive all the anxieties in your life to this kind of record high, right? You know, we face this again and again in life, whether or not to try out for the team. Perhaps what to do post-high school. Do I go to college? Do I not go to college? If I go to college, what college do I go to? Whether we should go on a mission trip or not go. To move or not move to a new city. To take a job opportunity. If we're called to marry a specific individual, or decisions regarding, you know, kids' schooling, or what to do with aging parents. How to seek reconciliation, or maybe even if we should seek reconciliation with a family member. How to recover after a loss. Hebrews 11 tells us that sometimes in those circumstances, we're going to be called to walk in directions uncertain of their destination. We are sometimes called to walk, it says in Hebrews, not knowing where it is that we are going. I see a lot of confused faces. You're like, great, what does that mean? I just start going somewhere. Well, let me share the verse that when I was going through my own kind of anxiety-driven season of life, trying to figure out what to do, what path to take, a dear friend of mine shared with me a well-known passage, but he shared something that was new and encouraging, and encouraging insight from it. Let me share the verse the way that many of us learned it, because probably a lot of us learned this verse through a praise song that came out of the 80s. That's where we learn a lot of biblical truth, right? See if you know the song. It's Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, I remember my buddy, whenever I had all these opportunities trying to figure out what was going on, I was completely overwhelmed and stressed. And my buddy said this. He said, Richie, God's word will guide you in this and every uncertainty you encounter. It is a lamp to your feet and a light unto your path. I said, thank you very much. I already knew that, right? But then he said this. He said this, and it stuck with me. It's encouraged me over the years. It's something that I've shared with others, too. He said, you know, there's two ways that Psalm 119 talks about the Word of God leading us. Two ways. It can be a lamp to our feet, meaning that sometimes it gives us the very next step. It tells us, you know, what the next step it is that we are to take, or it can be, that's the first thing, or it can be, secondly, a light unto our path. Meaning a light that shows us the big picture of where we're headed, where we're being called to, maybe where we'll be in the future. And then he said this, and this has been very meaningful to me. He says, but my personal experience is that it is very rare that God gives us both of these directions at the same time. I think that's true. You see, that's certainly true for Abraham, and it's some of us find that we are like him, that God has maybe given us for a burden for our future. Aspects of his word jump off the page at us and give us a big picture call on our lives. We have maybe a sense of a ministry or an occupation that we feel called to pursue, a burden to address maybe a problem or an injustice or some social issue. And we feel like we were the person that was placed here by God to kind of begin to address those things, or maybe a specific message that we have to preach, or maybe we feel a sense that we've been placed here in this time and placed by God to influence change for him in like this very specific way. We have a light unto our path, and yet we're paralyzed because we don't know the next step that we're actually supposed to take in that direction. I think for some of us, the opposite is true. We have a strong sense of what we are supposed to be doing right now. It's clear to us. You know, we read Scripture and go, hey, it's very clear. In this season of life, we are supposed to be caring for our little children. It's very clear. Or we're meant to be building the foundations of a new marriage, or leading a specific Bible study we feel called to, or caring for a sick family member that we know we're supposed to be caring for, just supposed to maybe be in a season of waiting right now as we're, maybe we're sick or we're recovering. We need rest. And although our current call is very clear, we know, you know, very clearly that we have the light for our next step. We lose sleep at night because we're wondering about the big picture of our lives. Why are we here? What's God's purpose for us? What is it we should be pursuing? You see, what my friend's interpretation of Psalm 119 allows for, and what Hebrews allows for when we see that it's occurring there for Abraham, is it allows for faith, right? It allows for faith. Each situation requires faith on our part. Faith to walk in a direction, not certain where it is that you are going, and faith also to believe that God has a purpose for the long journey that has not yet been revealed to you. And yet this truth about faith can be torturous, right? Do we really have to walk not knowing where it is that we are going? And the answer is sometimes. Can't we know, you know, if the family member that we've been praying for will repent and come to Jesus? Can't we know that? Can't we know that choosing this college is the right one? Can't we know if taking this job is going to be devastating to my kids? Can't we know the purpose of this tragedy or loss? Can't we know? But like Abraham, we're sometimes required to walk by faith in a direction, not yet knowing where it is exactly that we're going. Our passage continues. It says, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise. But it says, in a contrast, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Again, come to another very uncomfortable situation in the life of Abraham. You see, the promise was that Abraham would have a land, right? That's a pretty easy idea. That was the promise that was given to him by God. And yet, here he endures a season where he has no home, no land. He lives as a foreigner. And it gives us a second brutal truth about our faith, and it's this: we may have to endure a season antithetical to the promise. We may have to endure a season antithetical to the promise. Let me illustrate this way. When we were born, my brothers and I and our cousins on my mom's side, my grandfather, a dentist, made a promise to my mom. And he said, hey, look, I'm going to handle all of the kids' dental work, all of my grandkids, for free. It was a promise that he made. He said, you just have to make the 1-hour and 15-minute drive, and it was a significant gesture, but he said he would take care of everything. So from an early age, I began to get a sense of what this promise meant every time I would visit. And it was beautiful. It was wonderful. I loved this promise because first, when I was a little kid, we would arrive at his house, and his promise was evident that he cared for us because there was this cabinet in his house, and you would open up the cabinet and be stocked from top to bottom with sugar-free Trident gum, and it had all the different flavors. If you ever want to know why 4 out of 5 dentists recommend Trident, it's because at their house, they've been given and sent boxes and boxes from Trident of this sugar-free gum. And I loved having unlimited access to the gum. It was great. My grandfather's promise was beautiful. It was perfect. It was free gum. And my dentist grandfather encouraged us to chew this gum, and his promise to care for our teeth involved just getting us this gum. It was great. At night, when we would sleep over at his house, we would brush our teeth, and then he had these really cool small dental cups that he probably took from the office, and it was there, and had this really good-tasting Scope mouthwash, and I don't know why I loved it so much, but he had this fancy Waterpik flosser that you could kind of shoot at your teeth as well as at your brother's, and it was just this, this great time of having this promise. It is practice. We got to ride up and down on the chairs. The dental hygienists were especially nice to us because we were the grandkids of their boss. We would receive, you know, free dental cleanings and a good-tasting polish that they saved just for us. And he gave us these tons of samples of bubblegum-flavored toothpaste. I loved his promise to care for our teeth. But then something happened. I was about to get braces, and my mouth was severely overcrowded. And my grandfather told me that I would have to have 7 teeth pulled. 7 teeth. I still remember the number. And I still remember going to his practice, and things changed. He put this really awful-tasting numbing agent on my gums. And then my grandfather, this Trident-loving, scope-sharing, loving grandfather, came at me with this gigantic needle. And he punctured my gums, and he drove this horrible chemical into my mouth, and then after my mouth felt numb and big and awkward, he brought these pliers, and he began to tug and pull at my teeth. And in pain and tears, in that moment, everything he was doing to me felt antithetical to the earlier promise he had made, antithetical to all the other fun experiences I had had having a grandfather as a dentist. And this brutal torture, I didn't really like his promises anymore. You see, your life and my life will go through these kinds of seasons where we look at this God who we thought promised us great things in Scripture, but our current circumstances will tell us something different. And I'll tell you, in the moment, we are just little kids in a dental chair. We lack the capacity to understand all that's going on, but our pain and suffering is real. But what we don't see and what we can't see in that pain that we go through is that it's part of the process where we see the promises fulfilled later. We'll be tempted to go to places of bitterness, tempted to even abandon God, accuse him of not holding up to his end of the bargain. We watch our, perhaps in real life, we watch our child suffer though we prayed. We thought God was calling us to do something big, and yet we feel insignificant with time passing. We thought God called us maybe to move to the new place, but everything around us now just feels like a disaster. We tried to be faithful maybe to raise children who feared God, but they are far from him. Faith says, and even brutal faith says, though you are walking through a season that feels antithetical to what God promised, you must still believe. You must still have faith. We arrive at a third brutal truth when we read this. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham continues on faithfully. He's looking, waiting for the land he was promised. And yet we read of Abraham and others in Hebrews 11:13 that he died in faith, not having received the things promised. Ouch. I just want to make sure you understand the magnitude of this. It's a tough truth for us, but here it is. We may have to end not finishing what we journeyed for. We may have to end not finishing what we journeyed for. Indeed, this may be the most difficult pill for us to swallow. The idea that we invested so much of our life in something, believing it maybe to be God's purpose for our life, it's very possible that we may leave this world without it completed, full of questions that are unanswered. Indeed, it is perhaps a fear that many of us have, because so often our own significance is poured into and found in enjoying the benefits of the promises of God rather than enjoying the God of the promise. J.R.R. Tolkien writes brilliantly of this very thing, because he also had a fear like this. He had a fear that he would die before completing his life's work, the Lord of the Rings trilogy. These stories seemed to be the purpose for why he was here, and he spent so much of his life obsessed with them. And there was this anxiousness as he wrote them, where he was concerned he wouldn't be able to finish the intricate books before he died. They were so intricate, he had to create languages and all these other worlds. And during this season, Tolkien was asked to submit a short story to a magazine, and so he submitted the story Leaf by Niggle. Leaf by Niggle. It was an analogy of his feelings, and it begins like this. There once was a little man named Niggle, who had a long journey to make. He did not want to go. Indeed, the whole idea was distasteful to him, but he could not get out of it. He knew that he would have to start sometime. So the great journey he's going on is symbolic of death, but it's a journey for him that's down the road. And so in the meantime, we learn something else about Niggle. He says Niggle was a painter, not a very successful one, he writes, partly because he had so many other things to do. Niggle enjoys painting, but he's often distracted by the busyness of life. He has this neighbor who's very needy. He's got illness that comes upon him. He's caring for his house. All these things build up, so he's distracted from painting. But Niggle was captivated by a single painting project. It was he was painting a leaf. It says this in the short story. He used to spend a long time on a single leaf, trying to catch its shape and its sheen and the glistening of dewdrops on its edges. And in the story, Niggle becomes overwhelmed when he realizes this leaf, he's painting it, and he goes, oh my goodness, this leaf must be connected to a branch. And so he begins to sketch out the branch, and he says, oh no, this branch has other leaves, and he begins to sketch out those, and oh no, it's got to be connected to a tree, and so he begins to sketch out that, and all of a sudden he says, this tree has to fall in a larger landscape, and there's got to be more trees and leaves, and before long, and maybe you get a sense of understanding how he was seeing the book he was writing, before long, Niggle has sketched out a landscape complete with snow-capped mountains on a canvas he needs a ladder to get to the top of. And with it sketched out, he must now set about painting and perfecting it. It is overwhelming, and given the approaching journey that he knows he must take, the idea of finishing it is making him very nervous. After finishing the first leaf and starting on the others, a visitor comes to the door. Come along, he said, I am the driver. Niggle stumbled down the ladder. Driver, driver, he chattered. Driver of what? You and your carriage, said the man. The carriage was ordered long ago. It has come at last. It's waiting. You start today on your journey. Niggle considers his painting, and he just says, oh dear, and he begins to weep. He said, it's not even finished. And the driver says, not finished? Well, it's finished with as far as you're concerned. At any rate, come along. So Niggle went, and he went quietly, and he's taken away. And the sad truth is Niggle's perfected leaf in this massive unfinished landscape is left behind, and that masterpiece dies with Niggle. He completed his one leaf. It says in the story they cut it out. They put it in a museum, and it was thought to be average, but no one got to see the finished work of his painting because Niggle never finished it. Instead, he had to go on his train journey. It is that sense of leaving things unfinished that is such a thorn in our side, right? We were not made to walk away from items we pursue, but rather we were made to complete our work in an eternity of days. But that's life, right? I mean, sometimes we water, using the spiritual kind of analogy, we water without knowing and seeing what the growth was. That's life. Sometimes we pray, but our lives run out before the answer comes. Sometimes, like Peter, learning of his own future, we begin to have a sense of what our future is, and we become jealous of others who might have a longer one or an easier road. And when we consider the inequity of lifespans, we wonder, you know, what will ours be? Some of us get 100 years, others of us get shorter stints, but regardless, there's going to be the time for all of us when our days end and our work is still incomplete. Solomon devoted a lot of the book of Ecclesiastes to this idea that we all end our lives in frustration at some level. Let's continue and see if there is any encouragement from this depressing pastor. You ready? It says this, "But having seen them, the promises, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." See, this verse speaks beautifully to an idea that we just absolutely have to embrace, given the fact that indeed our lives end prior to seeing all of the promises of God answered. And did you see how he articulated it, how he phrased it? Abraham saw. He saw and greeted the promise from afar. He lived his life and he knew that he had a home, but he spent his life as a nomad. Even when he came to the promised land that was promised to him, he did not yet possess it. He ended his life still as a stranger and an exile, looking forward to this homeland that he knew was coming. And it's a fourth element of faith that can be brutal, and is simply this: we may have to be content with the promise itself. We may have to be content with the promise itself. Let me ask you a difficult question. Could you be satisfied, not in what God has completed for you, but rather simply with the promises of what he will one day do for you? Can we be content today, although the wayward child has not yet returned, that the disease is not yet gone? Could we still be content in the promise that one day in heaven in glory that we are without illness? Can we continue? Can we be content even though the marriage that we're praying for is still not healed, the violent culture has not yet subsided, the prayer has not been answered, the money has not arrived? Can we rejoice on those days knowing that we have a God who promises to make all things new? A God who promises that he hears our prayers, a God who will intervene in the way that is most wise, most loving, and most consistent with his character? Can we go to bed smiling and saying, "I'm not sure what God will do in this instance, in this situation I care deeply about, but I rejoice in the promise, if that's all I get, that he will do what is best in his perfect timing, and I wait for it"? This doesn't always happen. Sometimes we get to see the promise fulfilled, but often there are times in our life where all we have is the promise. Just as a quick instance, in my lifetime, I witnessed some people, many who got devastated because Jesus has not yet come back in their lifetime. Whether it was because of Y2K or the Left Behind books, they were certain, "Hey, I'm going to be here." And all the signs, you know, they point to this. And I've talked to some who've grown disillusioned because they expected and almost demanded that it happen in their lifetime. But can we rejoice simply in the beautiful promise that Jesus is coming? He is coming again, although it may or may not be in our days. That's faith. That's faith waiting. The passage continues, "If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return." There's a quick little truth here. In other words, Abraham and them, they're going to a land. What if they would have turned around and just thought? If they had been thinking about that land that they left, they could have gone back to that home. They could have abandoned the new land and the promise. And it is this, a fifth brutal truth: we may be tempted to abandon the promise. You see, we can be tempted to return to the land from which we came as well. And it looks like this. Yes, we felt God calling us to our current stage of life. Yes, we felt with surety that we were walking in the right direction. Yes, that we married the person he wanted us to marry. We believed that, that we chose the college he wanted us to choose. We took the job that he seemed to give us. Yeah, all that's true. Yeah, we thought we were doing it, but that was before all things got difficult. And now that they are, it makes better sense to just leave the college, to quit the job, to end the marriage. Certainly, if this was of God, there wouldn't be so much adversity. I don't know if you've ever lived your life like this, where you say this line, or perhaps you've heard others say this line, where they say something like this: "You know, it's so clear that I am where I'm supposed to be because God's really opened the doors for this to happen." Or maybe they say something, you know, God shut the door, and it's so clear that I'm not supposed to be there because he shut the door. Now, there's certainly a truth to this at some level, that sometimes God trailblazes a path that makes things delightfully easy to walk through. But is this the best wisdom to live by? Is this the best way to make our decisions, with open and closed doors? See, my brothers and sisters, when God calls you to do something, and you know that he has called you to do it, do you ever think that the adversary may close the door to deter you? Don't assume that all the paths with easily open doors are the correct ones. And don't also assume that the closed doors dictate the path with which you should walk. Many of us might walk away from God's promises by doing such things. You see, sometimes God calls us to do something, and we know that he calls us to do something, and there's a closed door that stands in our way, and sometimes you have to pull out the battering ram and knock it down and run through it. Don't be lured to turn away from the promises of God but the craftiness of the enemy. Finally, our passage ends with this, a final truth. So they could have looked back. They could have looked at the other land that they came from. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I love that last phrase. He has prepared for them a city. See, the final truth this morning is this. With a bunch of we mays and we might, we will one day enjoy the reality of the promise. Despite all of the hardships and difficulties and tragedies of this life, we are guaranteed that the promise will arrive. And that's faith, right? Walking in that promise, the promise that Jesus Christ, who came once and died for our sins and rose again and ascended, we have that promise that he will come again in the same way he ascended. We have a promise that he will redeem what is lost, that he will fix what is broken, that he will take all of our attempts at faithfulness in this life and perfect them. Let me share real quick what happened to Nigel. He climbed on the train that took him away from his artwork, and this is what we read. The train moved off at once. Nigel lay back in his seat. The little engine puffed along. It did not seem very long before the engine gave a whistle, the brakes were put on, and the train stopped. So he comes to the end of this journey. And he got off of the train in this new place. It represents heaven. And immediately finds a belonging of his. He sees a bicycle that's sitting by the gate. He says this. At least it looked like his. And there was a yellow label tied to the bars with Nigel written on it in large black letters. Nigel pushed open the gate, jumped on the bicycle, and went bowling downhill in the spring sunshine. Before long, he found that the path on which he had started had disappeared, and the bicycle was rolling along over a marvelous turf. It was green and close, and yet he could see every blade distinctly. He seemed to remember having seen or dreamt of that sweep of grass somewhere or other. The curves of the land were familiar somehow. Yes, the ground was becoming level as it should, and now, of course, it was beginning to rise again. So he sees something familiar here. A great green shadow came between him and the sun. Nigel looked up and saw it, and shocked, he fell off the bike. What did he see? Before him stood the tree, his tree, finished. If you could say that of a tree that was alive, if its leaves were opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind, that Nigel had so often felt or guessed and had so often failed to catch, he gazed at the tree and slowly lifted his arms and opened them wide. And he said, "It's a gift. It's a gift." He went on looking at the tree. All the leaves he had ever labored at were there, as he had imagined them rather than as he had made them. And there were others that had only budded in his mind, and many that might have budded if only he had had time. But he didn't have time, and you see, we don't have time, and neither did Abraham. Time ran out on Abraham as he waited for the land, and it was in that opportunity for Abraham that his faith was strengthened through brutal means of waiting. But Nigel received the same thing Abraham received, the same thing and opportunity that we have. God had prepared something for them, a true reality that was only faith that they got to experience in this life. Nigel would have his work eternalized. Abraham would have his land for eternity. Listen to how one theologian summarizes Tolkien's short story, a summary that relates especially to those of us who are artists. The world before death, his old country, had forgotten Nigel almost completely, and there his work had ended unfinished and helpful to only a very few. But in his new country, the permanently real world of heaven, he finds that his tree, in full detail and finished, was not just a fancy of his that had died with him. No, it was indeed part of the true reality that would live and be enjoyed forever. You see, here's the wonderful promise. Our lives, when lived for Christ by faith, have eternal purposes. While our faith's growth occurs brutally, it ends and it is shaped into something beautiful. And in this life, many weights will crash down upon our chest, and it is our call to push back, to press against the temporary difficulties and suffering of this world with God's word and his promises. His word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, to wait in the reality of the promise that Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, and is returning to make all things new, to take away suffering, to dry every tear, and to perfect us. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of Abraham. Lord, he went out not knowing where he was going. He pursued a land that he would never see in this life. At least he would never experience it as his in this life. Lord, there is struggle in faith. It can be brutal at times. And so I pray first for those who are here, who are wounded, who are hurting. Lord, those whose faith maybe seems to be collapsing under them. Lord, for those who are not Christians, I pray that you would open their eyes to the gospel of Jesus. Lord, that there is a reality of something that will come, a guarantee of something that will happen. Lord, for those of us who are Christians, I pray that the Holy Spirit might bring to mind all of the biblical truths that you gave us in earlier times to strengthen us, to bolster our faith, that we would press back, sometime with tears, against the trials and the weights that are upon us. Lord, for those of us maybe who are not in a season, Lord, I pray that we would stow these truths away, that Abraham down the road might be an encouragement to us. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this opportunity, such a privileged opportunity to look at your word. And we ask all of this in the powerful and mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.